Please stand and let's honor the word of the Lord. We'll be reading this morning from Paul's epistle to the Philippians, and we will begin reading at chapter 1, verse 27, and read through chapter 2, verse 11. Hear God's holy and inspired word. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's ask God for his blessing on the proclamation of his word. Father in heaven, we bow before you, we adore you, we're grateful for the written word of God. And we are so grateful for the proclamation of the good news. Thank you that it has taken root in our hearts. And if there are any here in whose heart it has not taken root, may it find fertile soil and may it grow. And may the seeds of faith be planted and grow into great fruit. Bless us in the power of the Spirit as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at Christmas time in this season, right, our minds naturally gravitate to the manger scene where the infant Jesus, the baby Jesus, was born. And rightly so, because this marvelous supernatural birth was the miracle of miracles. It's the miracle of the ages. And yet, of course, if we stop there, if we merely focus on the baby in the manger, we will be in danger of essentially being idol worshipers, because an infant savior, a mere infant savior, who merely represents for you a kind of snowy romantic scene of American Christmases gone by, you know, the kind of scenes that you've seen on the old Courier and Ives engravings. And, of course, those bring up marvelous memories for us. But if this is where we stop, we're in danger of idol worship. Because cuteness, and all babies are cute, and romanticism can't provide a cure for human sin. Cuteness and romanticism cannot put back together the brokenness and the division that has entered into the world due to sin. We need to understand why the cute baby was born and why we have this marvelous tradition of Christmas decorations and snowy Christmas time winter scenes. Why was that cute baby born? What did he come to accomplish in the world, in the church, in our lives personally? So this morning and for the rest of this Advent season, we will be looking at Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11 as a way to answer the question or questions, why was the cute baby in the manger born? Why did the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, why did he assume to himself a human nature and human flesh and come to the earth? What Paul is doing in these verses is really getting at the heart of Christmas without mentioning a manger, but he's getting at the heart of Christmas by explaining the coming of Jesus in terms of a problem, a real life problem that a real life church in history was experiencing. And it might really surprise us that Paul is both so eminently theological and rich in the way he goes about attacking this problem, but also so down-to-earth, basic, and practical at the same time. Philippi was located in Greece, and though it was located in Greece, Philippi prided itself in being a Roman colony, and the Emperor Octavian had established Roman soldiers there in order to ensure loyalty to Rome, and he had granted the colony special tax exemptions, political rights and favors that weren't afforded to other Roman-occupied provinces. And so Paul, he's writing to a group of Christians that are surrounded, they're surrounded by this cultural climate of prideful, status-seeking, power-hungry people. It might sound a little familiar, right? It's probably pretty much the same in most nations throughout history. He's writing to a group of Christians, though, surrounded by this type of people. And it's a fact that we typically don't realize just how much our own thinking and how much our own behavior is really impacted by the culture in which we find ourselves surrounded. And the church at Philippi was no different. The church in Philippi was under pressure and persecution from this hostile, unbelieving world. But it seems that that pressure from outside was bleeding to the inside. Bleeding to the inside, from the outside to the church on the inside, because relationships were being strained to the limits. Fellowship in the Lord was being degraded. And of course, in our day and age, and here in our congregation, we're no exception to these kinds of dynamics. This is important to hear, because many of us here today at our church are struggling with these kinds of issues right now, whether it's here in the church, whether it's in your family, or whether it's on your job or at school. The holiday season doesn't make these kinds of things just go away and vanish. So we need to know, what does Jesus say about Christmas and the coming of Jesus? What does it have to say about relationships in the church and in cultivating real life unity that's based on our union with Jesus by faith? And so this morning and for the next couple of Sundays, Lord willing, we're going to explore, in terms of Christ's coming, Paul's teaching and preaching about the genuine joy and unity in the church and how it can come about by cultivating a heart for Christ, by pursuing like-minded love, by casting aside personal ambition to seek the interests of others. And in these themes, we will surely come to understand something about the reason that we celebrate Christmas. And so this morning in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, Paul will teach us to recall the basis of our unity, to realize the joy of our unity, and then ultimately to render the sacrifices that are necessary for unity in the church. And so he starts off in verse 1. He talks about the basis of unity, that we are one in Jesus. And this is the basis of any unity that we will have in the church. What the apostle has been doing in verses 1 through 4 is he's directly following up on what he's just said to the church in verses 27 through 30 of the preceding chapter. And in those verses, Paul is teaching them. He's saying you exercise your heavenly citizenship in the midst of a hostile world. You keep at it. You don't give up. You keep on keeping on. And verses 29 and 30 will go on and speak about how the Philippians suffered for that. He even says you have the same conflict in you that you saw in me. See, when believers are suffering persecution or undergoing conflict from outside the church, well, we need to hear comfort. We need to know that God is in control of all of our pain and suffering, and that suffering is not purposeless, and that as a covenant community of believers in Jesus, we need not go through hardship all by ourselves. But here's the rub. How is this biblical ideal possible when there are disagreements and conflicts hitting us from inside the church? How do we gratefully accept suffering from outside when we're at odds with those who are inside the church? And this is what Paul is tackling. And Paul will show us the answer time and time again throughout the letter. He points us to our union with Jesus by faith. In verse 1, Paul immediately points this out by saying, if there is any consolation, where? In Christ. Because for Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul had this radical Christ-centered outlook on life. It colored his approach to every situation, to every problem. And so here in verse 1, the apostle immediately directs our attention to our relationship with Jesus Christ as the basis for our unity with one another in the church. He doesn't call upon you to construct that unity out of thin air. Yes, he calls us to work at it, but he firmly grounds the commands to be unified on the fact that in Christ, we already are unified. Sound a little familiar? The already and the not yet theme once again in Paul. So Paul develops this theme. He lays out four conditional if statements. He says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. And as we think about those statements, which are grammatically conditional, I don't want you to think about them as actually conditional. What do I mean by that? The first thing to notice is that these are really assertions of fact rather than true conditional statements. Paul, you know, don't read them as if Paul's saying, if there's any consolation in Christ, and gosh, I don't know, there might not be any. And he's not saying, you know, if there's any consolation, you know, if there's any love in Christ, I'm not really sure about that. But understand them to be saying, if there's consolation in Christ, and there is, there most certainly is, there's great consolation, there's great comfort. Brothers and sisters, the greatest consolation that any human being can have is the consolation of being found in Christ by faith. Not having a righteousness of your own, having given up that burden of thinking, I've just got to work harder to get into heaven. If only I could please God by my own efforts. Paul loves this theme in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. He describes this consolation of being found in Christ in the midst of sufferings as the greatest, the chief of all of his joys. How does he describe that? He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. This is Paul's greatest joy, his greatest comfort in the midst of all the persecution. If you're called to the fellowship of Jesus, you have great comfort, even when you're suffering. See, this is true of you, not because you have great faith. I mean, you receive it through the instrumentality of faith. You can't have it if you don't have faith in Jesus. But it's not because your faith is so great or strong. It's because Christ is your head. It's because you are attached to him by faith. Without a head, a body is a corpse, right? And so it would be with us in the church. If we as the people of God are not diligent to remember that Christ is the basis of our unity, then we will be about as effective together as a body without a head. Because when the body of Christ is constantly looking to Christ as its head to keep it unified, then we're going to wind up being effective in our witness. We're going to work together. We will stick together in the midst of a persecuting world. See, it might sound kind of funny, but Jesus calls you to be what you already are. Be unified because you already are unified in Him. The second thing to notice about these four if statements is all of the benefits that then flow from them, from being united to Jesus. We all share the common bond of having the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. If there's any comfort of love, oh yes, there is. Oh yes, the love of God is the chiefest source of comfort. If any fellowship of the Spirit, we share the common bond of the Holy Spirit. Our hearts wouldn't be opened. We wouldn't be able to exercise faith if the Spirit hadn't opened our hearts and applied the work of Jesus to us. And so, if we're going to get anywhere in terms of unity, these are the types of blessings that we learn to rejoice in and understand and camp out on. If any affection and mercy, yes. Yes, there is. We share the common bond of being recipients of the love of God, the affection and mercy of God. In Jesus, we don't get what our sins deserve. We get mercy. We get grace. See, brothers and sisters, this love of God, this fellowship of the Spirit, and sharing together in God's mercy should cause each one of us to have a deep affection for one another, even if we're different from each other, and even if we don't all share the same opinions. And this deep affection for each other, rooted and grounded in Christ, will enable us to stand together during suffering, but also in disagreements within the church. This is encouraging to us, yes, but at the same time, it's very humbling. It's very humbling. Paul starts to show us this in the next three verses, that if we're going to live as citizens of heaven and to present a united front in the midst of a hostile world, we must begin in the church with humility. We must begin by confessing our desperate need of our Savior and His example and His work for us, of our need to live in covenant fellowship with our brothers and sisters. And we must confess that in and of ourselves, we are desperately helpless and hopeless to save ourselves and to please God in these things. And in the ancient world as well, humility was often regarded as a weakness, just like it is in our day and age. But not so in the Bible. Not so. In fact, it's only when we kneel before our Maker in humble repentance can we actually realize the joy of true unity that's promised to us. What Paul will essentially refer to is being of one mind in Christ. And this is where Paul will pick up in verse 2. He begins to show that we realize the joy of this objective unity that we have in Christ. We see that and we realize that joy with one another by seeking to be of one mind in Christ. Verse 2, Paul again shows the deep love, his deep love for the Philippians and his radical commitment, the core of his being to the cause of Christ. Because when he says to them in verse 2, when he says, fulfill my joy, how does he end it? Fulfill my joy how? By having all your doctrine 100% pure and correct? Well, no. He's not against that for sure. But what does he talk about? Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Having the same love. What he's doing here is he's tying his own subjective joy, his feelings of happiness as a Christian, with the unity of the Christians in Philippi. And remember, he does this in the context of standing firm in the midst of persecution from the outside. But see, Paul cannot be a happy spiritual father. Remember, like he said about the Thessalonian church, I've been both father and mother to you spiritually. If his Philippian children are squabbling amongst themselves, he can't be a happy spiritual father. He's saying this kind of This kind of behavior just doesn't square with the reality of your objective union with Jesus and with one another based on that. See, in effect, Paul is telling them, he says, if our bond in Christ means anything to you, then give me joy. Give me joy by living out in practical terms the implications of having Christ as the basis of your unity as a church. You are one with each other, he says in Christ. Now act like it. He's saying you're only going to get the joy of being united to Christ if you stand fast together until the end. And so earlier in the book, earlier in chapter 1, Paul tells them how much he longs for them with the affection of Christ. He says to them in that famous passage, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began in you a good work will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, my present joy and the church's joy at the final day are interconnected with our standing together, united now. And so having done this, tied their unity to the joy of both Paul and the church, Paul next shows them in very concrete terms the essence of humble church unity. What does he say to them? Well, he basically says the same thing in four different ways so that they can't possibly miss the point. And New King James puts it this way, be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, be of one mind. Yes, there's nuances of difference there, but packed together, they're saying the same thing. Excuse me, and literally in the Greek, Paul will say to them, the Greek is telling, very literally, think the same thing, he says to them. He's saying you must be of one mindset if you are to realize and experience the joy of being united to Christ. And that's why we read that passage earlier in chapter 4, where Paul so emphatically urges these two women, we're not told what their dispute was, Euodia and Syntyche, be of the same mind in the Lord. And he urges someone, translations vary, New King James says true companion, he says, would there be a true companion among them, among you, who can come alongside and help these ladies to get along? And he's not just saying this is something that happens to ladies, it happens to everybody. It happens to men, women, boys, girls. We sometimes disagree about things. And he's challenging them, though, and us, to mutual submission to one another in the midst of conflict in the Lord. And that takes humility. Again, we too are presented with our deep need for humility. Our American culture doesn't help us any. It makes an idol out of the self-made man, and I would say even today, the self-made woman. In America, as it goes, the less dependent we are on others, you know, the more we think of ourselves as having achieved the ideal humanity. And we all know there's a proper independence. There's a proper form of being self-dependent and not relying on others in the wrong kind of sense. But the kind of independence spoken of here is a mere synonym for pride, for being unable to submit your authority to anyone higher than your own reason or your own feelings. But in the church, we're called to a different standard. We're called to submit to one another in love. Children, young people, you're called to submit to your parents in the Lord. And remember that phrase, in the Lord. What does it mean? It always means as it agrees with what Jesus says in the Bible. Wives are to submit to their husbands in the Lord. The church is to submit to the elders in the Lord. The elders submit to one another in the church courts in the Lord. We all submit to the Lord as he reveals himself and his will and his word. But again, this requires humility, a mindset, a heart, a general life perspective of accepting authority and receiving authority with humility. It requires us to swallow our pride sometimes and to be content with not getting our own way, sometimes for the sake of the love of the Lord and love for our brothers and sisters in the church, even in areas that may not be explicitly laid out in God's word. See, by this command to be like-minded, no, Paul is not telling all church members that you have to have identical opinions or that we somehow forfeit our right of private judgment. But he is calling us to humbly submit our thinking to the wisdom of the whole body as long as the decisions of the body being made square up with God's word. And so, and I'm anticipating our final point here a little bit here, but this might mean that sometimes we have disagreements in the church about how things ought to be done. And how do we be of the same mind in situations like that? See, where we disagree, the Bible would teach us that mature Christians should learn to discuss their disagreements with one another. Don't talk about them with other people. Don't initiate whisper campaigns against the people you disagree with. But you go to the person or persons that you disagree with and you talk to them face to face. And brothers and sisters, the office bearers in the church should be leading the way and doing this by example. And this can be difficult indeed. It's easier to talk to other people who might agree with your opinion than to sit down and talk to the person that you disagree with. And this is the same in families as well. How often do husbands and wives allow disagreements to permeate just because you don't want to rock the boat? Things are going pretty well, and so let's not talk about this. But you see, what often happens is you don't talk about it, but you wind up stewing on it. And then eventually it explodes and boils over. See, a refusal to frankly and charitably discuss differences can tear families, friendships, and yes, churches apart. It promotes a suspicion of motives because no one is really digging into the truth of what the other person or party actually believes or seeking to know their perspectives, and inevitably, gossip, slander, a multitude of personal offenses follows soon after. And so, brothers and sisters, whether it's at work or in your family, with your neighbor or in the church, if you have a disagreement with someone, or you feel they've offended you, or you have a grievance against someone, the only way, and particularly in the church, to be of the same mind is to go to that person one-on-one. Or if it's too hard, take someone else with you that you trust, who you think can help you. Go, talk it out one-on-one. Not to do so is a grave sin. And to directly disobey the command of Jesus that we read earlier in Matthew 18. And so if you're not in agreement, don't delay. Go to your brother and sister. After all, if they don't know you disagree with them, how can you ever find relief for your grievance, right? How can you ever be of the same mind with them? See, we realize the joy of our unity by taking practical steps like these to be of the same mind in the way we approach our shared life in the church. The sameness of mind, though we possess it in principle based on our union with Jesus, just doesn't happen automatically in the real world on its own. But it takes sacrifice. And so in verses 3 and 4, Paul teaches us, render the sacrifices of unity by getting rid of selfish ambition and by esteeming others as better than ourselves. Again, notice in verses 3 to 4, Paul will make concrete application of the things he's been saying in verses 1 and 2 by principle. He's telling them, if you want to see our union with Christ expressed in terms of concrete Christian living, we must be willing to render the sacrifices that are going to bring about that unity. And verse 3 makes it explicit what up until now has been implicit. He says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And so the very, very first sacrifice that we render in order to see church unity is to get rid of sinful self-importance. It's the same sinful self-importance and pride that mars each and every one of us. It mars the image of God within us. My grandmother, a dear sweet lady, stood about 4'10". And she had the greatest expressions, born in 1904. And she would use one in particular on me if she thought I was getting a little too big for my britches. If I was a little too impressed with myself, she would just say, "Timmy, remember, self-praise stinks. Self-praise stinks." And she was calling me to lowliness of mind. She was calling me to a humility which fuels the kind of attitude that's necessary to start serving other people sacrificially and letting go of our own ambitions. Well, how do we do that? Well, Paul says in verse 3, let each esteem others better than himself. So what is Paul saying here? When he says this, he's not calling us to flatter people. He's not calling us to lie about people who are lazy and who do nothing for the service of God in the church. He's also not calling us to deny the fact that some members of the body, right, we all differ in our gift sets. Or that some members' gifts and service truly do outshine the gifts and service of others. What he is calling us to do, though, brothers and sisters, is to consider others better than ourselves in the sense of caring for them more than we care for ourselves. And see, that's just impossible. It's impossible to do if you are motivated by what verse 3 calls selfish ambition or vain conceit. And again, we don't get help from the world around us, and we don't get help from our sin nature on this, because our sinful tendency is exactly towards that. Selfish ambition is the mindset that the world revolves around me and what I want. And anybody who gets in my way or says no to me becomes the enemy. And I'm not going to talk to them, and I'm not going to listen to them no matter what they have to say. It's the kind of mindset that refuses to talk through disagreements in the church or at school or at work or in the family or wherever you are, and instead, like a bull in a china closet, just says, I'm not going to stop if I've got to wreck the whole place. But the Bible says no. No, no, no. Look out not only for your own interests. Yes, of course there's a proper looking out for your own interests. We understand that. But he's not talking about, he says, not only for your own interests, but for the interests of others. And that's why we take the time to talk to one another when we disagree. If you know someone disagrees with you, you naturally want to make that right if you're a Christian with a heart and a conscience. You want to take the time to do that. That's why we call each other on the phone and ask how we're doing. That's why we do unto others as we would have them do unto us, as Jesus put it. See, these are the sacrifices we render in order to keep unity in the body of Christ. And it's precisely this kind of looking out for one another that will distinguish us from the world as we suffer for Christ. This is what will mark us out as citizens of heaven in the midst of a hostile world. People will say, wow, they love each other. Wow, they're really different and they disagree. But you know what? They find a way to work it out. They find a way to talk it out and work it out. And this is why that first point is so important. It's that objective unity that we have in Christ, Paul is saying. We must act like one body in Christ by looking out for one another, because this is who we are. He says, be what you already are. And as we carry out in real life situations this unity that we already possess in Jesus, we're going to be strengthened for the day of suffering and persecution. We're going to be strengthened for the things that come up in our own midst. And it's this kind of sacrificial service that will help us to grow together. Finally, last part of the last point. Please, brothers and sisters, mark the following well. When we render these sacrifices that are necessary to church unity, we are following in the footsteps of our Savior Jesus. We are following in the footsteps and carrying out one of the chief desires that he had when he came at Christmas. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, we're called to adopt the mind of Jesus. Verse 8 tells us, describes that mind. It says that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. See, Jesus knew that our greatest need was to be reconciled to God and have our sins washed away. He knew that the guilt of our sin was too much for us to bear, and that without him, each one of us deserved nothing but the wrath and punishment of God forever. And he knew that without that sacrifice, we would be biting and devouring one another and divided from God and each other forever. See, when he went to the cross to die for our sins and remove our guilt before God, Jesus rendered the sacrifice that made us one with him and with each other. And so trust him and live like him. Recall the basis of your unity, our union with Jesus. Realize the joy of unity by being of the same mind, and render the sacrifices, brothers and sisters, of unity by being rid of selfish ambition, by counting others better than yourself, and looking out for the interest of others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you. Where we have not done this well, please forgive us and give us true hearts of repentance. And where we are doing it, Lord, we praise your name and we ask that you would bless it. Father, we're so grateful that Jesus came. We're so grateful that you sent your only begotten Son to pull us together, a divided humanity, divided against you and divided against each other. But in Jesus, you have brought us together. We are one in him, and we praise and thank you for this. In his precious name we pray. Amen.